Well, that was a good introduction to some thoughts about the Reformation. That was Psalm 46, in case you didn't recognize it. Some people in different parts of Europe took a little more liberty than others in using the Psalms and singing them. And Martin Luther started there and developed some thoughts about it. Some others in your reading book, like John Calvin, stayed a little closer to the text. But tonight I wanted to talk a little bit about Martin Luther, and to say that as we were putting together the devotional thoughts for the staff for camp this year, one of the thoughts that came to mind was to connect with this anniversary of the Reformation by making our readings focus on the Word of God and drawing from some of the thoughts that the great reformers articulated for us about God's Word. So we're reading, as Brother Ernie indicated, a passage, just a few sentences by one of the reformers. Some of you might have noticed the arcane English. The translations are old, and they sound like you're reading the King James Version, probably, maybe a little bit less formal than that, but not much. But then we read scriptures that pick up the same theme. And the point of that, as I thought about it, was to say that I think that one of the greatest things that the Reformation did, now that we have 500 years of hindsight that allow us to try to figure it out, is to give us the Word of God, first of all, in our own languages, to make the case for us to have it as believers before us, to tell us that we are responsible to know it, to read it, to teach it, to preach it, to evangelize with it, to make it central to us. And so whatever else the Reformation did, and there were so many things, I think that it, if you want to boil it down to one thing, the other thing sprang from that. And so that's the little bit of why we're reading the way that we are and thinking about the Word of God and what these men thought about God's Word as they moved the church in a different direction. All right, so in case you wondered about the Book of Readings, that's where it comes from. Now, we can do 500 years. I think you'll be hearing about 500-year anniversaries for the Reformation for a while, because I was thinking today that I remember celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's birth at a state university where I was teaching at the time. I remember a series of lectures in honor of Martin Luther and calling people together. Now, the 500th anniversary of his death will be, you know, two decades or three down the road. And then we haven't even started with the others. I'm sure that there will be people who will be remembering John Calvin and other events in the Reformation. So this might just be the beginning for you. So, you know, look out for that 500. You'll find it here and there for the next few decades. But I think this year is a special year because arguably what Martin Luther did 500 years ago this fall is generally agreed upon as the single event that sparked everything else that followed, okay? And that was posting some theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany that made a point against some practices in the Catholic Church that he saw happening all around him and advocated for a different understanding of repentance and forgiveness of sin. They were a very conservative document. They didn't attack the church. Okay, let's see how much you know about Martin Luther over here. What language were they written in? My friend Ryan, what language were they written in? You could pass to him. We'll see if the kitchen knows. We haven't cheated in the kitchen, as you could tell. Yuri, what do you think about that? It wasn't Russian. Pass it over to the girls. See what's going. No. They were written in Latin. Okay. And who spoke Latin in Germany? Who was most likely to speak Latin in Germany in 1517? All right, clergy And who else? Clergy didn't all speak Latin very well. That was one of Martin Luther's complaints about them, actually. They could, as he would say, mutter certain phrases and use corrupt Latin. They weren't real good. They weren't all very good at it, as good as you might expect, but they had to use Latin in parts of the church service. Who else spoke Latin? I can't hear you. Well, everybody in Europe theoretically was baptized Roman Catholic, so that would be the whole European church. The educated people, all education was in Latin. So if you went to a university, you would be educated in Latin. And so the speaking and the note-taking and the questions and answers all were in Latin. Now, that had some advantages because you could study any place. You could move from the great university in Paris and go to Bologna, go to Zurich, or go to Vienna, or go to any German university, and everybody could talk to each other. So scholars moved around a whole lot, and scholars spoke Latin. So when Martin Luther devised 95 points that he had as criticisms of some practices that he saw around him and posted them in Latin, who do you think he hoped would respond? Not everybody, no. He wanted to have a conversation with other academics and other clergy who might be interested in this, okay? These are things that educated people were going to talk about. But nobody responded. It would be like announcing a meeting, like announcing a bonfire, Brother Ernie. And nobody wanted s'mores. I mean, Martin Luther was really worked up about what he was seeing around him that seemed to him to violate the Bible and promise forgiveness of sins for doing things, for paying money, for making pilgrimages, for other things beside true repentance. You see what had happened many, many, many years before, a century before, I mean a millennium before, was when the Bible was translated into Latin. The word that had been chosen to translate what we have in our Bibles as repent was translated as do penance. So Jesus says do penance. Jesus doesn't say repent. Jesus says do penance. And doing penance over the 1,000 years or so since that had been put there had gotten more and more complex. You've all heard about Jewish rabbis who, you know, keep adding layers and layers of interpretation. So you have a line from the Ten Commandments and you have 550 more commandments that derive out of that one line or something. And this is kind of what had happened to this due penance. There were all kinds of layers of expectations that had been added so that people would be sure that they were doing enough penance. And so salvation or forgiveness of sins or assurance that you were going to heaven, the Christian life all depended on doing enough of the things that you were told to do so that God would be pleased with you. And it had gotten worse and worse over the years. And it wasn't as if every single person, every place saw it this way, but this was the popular way to teach it. And most of the people grasped it. Most of them couldn't read. The Bible was in Latin. It was illegal to translate the Bible into other languages. The reason for that was, a good reason actually, the Bible had been translated in different languages until I believe 1229 or so, when the Catholic Church in a local synod acted against that because some people had translated the Bible on their own, didn't do a very good translation, and were stirring up heresies, bad teaching based on what they said the Bible said. And nobody could test what they said because nobody else except the church leaders and those who knew Latin actually knew what the Bible said. So the church took the position that they were responsible for the Bible, that God had given the Bible to the church. And the church was this one huge entity. There was one church. It's all what we would call today Roman Catholic. And it encompassed everybody. Everybody was expected to be baptized. If you didn't bring your child for baptism, there were penalties for that because you were suspected of opposing the church, of being a heretic. You could actually be punished for that. And so it's this religious system that embraced everyone. And Martin Luther began to see, as he studied the Bible, that there was a lot that common teaching left to be desired, that it was unbiblical in so many ways that it was difficult for him to isolate even one place to start. And then somebody came through town and began saying not only that you had to do things to have your sins forgiven, but said that if you didn't do enough and you put enough money in, then you could get a letter that said you had given the money that would also guarantee the forgiveness of your sins. And there were different prices for different, this was, you know, suited to your economic possibilities. So if you were a noble person, it cost more. If you wanted to do it for your whole family, you know, there are rates. I have lists of these rates someplace. I didn't bring them to camp, but it's pretty interesting to see. So it was supposed to be economically possible for everybody to get in on this at some level. And Luther was stirred to action. As a pastor and a preaching pastor and a professor at the local university, he decided he couldn't let this go. And so he posted these theses on what we call Halloween night, October 31st, 1517, and hoped that somebody would come and want to discuss this. And nobody cared. Okay, so Martin Luther was angry and concerned, and it seemed like nobody else was, except nobody knows who did this, but somebody took these criticisms, these 95 theses, and translated them into German. Nobody knows who, but the printing press had been invented, movable type, much faster printing. It's very slow and outdated now, but it was really cutting edge in 1517. And so these things began to be printed by the hundreds and then by the thousands and circulated through Germany. And now people could read them. And they could think about them. They still didn't have the Bible in German, but they had a lot of grievances against the church for a lot of reasons that we don't, unless it rains a couple hours, Brother Ernie, we don't have time to go into them. But they liked hearing somebody, they liked hearing somebody articulate or voice for them what their anger was about the way the Catholic Church, you know, told them to do everything, took their money, ruled the Germans from Rome. They didn't like this little bit of rising nationalism here. Who are these Italians thinking they can tell us Germans what to do and take our money out of Germany and not consult us before they do it? There was that kind of feeling mixed into this. And so Luther, with his criticism, started to attract a following that he never really expected to find. All right, so let me say just a little bit about him first before I get too far with what happened exactly 500 years ago. By the way, I commend reading the 95 Theses every October 31st. It's not a very long thing. I've done it for many years. They're very short. It's more profitable, shall we say, than things that many people do on Halloween night. So if you want to do something profitable and historically relevant, they're translated in English now, so that's even easier to do. So Martin Luther himself had for a long time had difficulty with the Catholic Church. He was a very troubled soul. He couldn't find peace with God. He was troubled by his sin. He tried penance. That didn't really satisfy, although he was so meticulous about it that he was kind of frustrating his confessors because, you know, he kept coming back with more and whatever they told him didn't work, and it was just, you know, they were at their wit's end. So then he decided to join a monastery because the way the Catholic Church operated, they suggested that there was special grace for people available to those who offered their lives by taking special vows, separating themselves from ordinary life and devoting themselves to the service of God through the monastery. He joined a particular order that was not cloistered. That meant that they could go in and out. They weren't in the monastery away from the public forever. He could come and go. He could teach at the university. He could study, all of that. But in the monastery, he was very austere. He beat himself. He wore uncomfortable clothing. He slept on the floor and, you know, kept himself cold and uncomfortable. And nothing helped. Nothing brought him any peace with God whatsoever. And then he tried taking a pilgrimage. He went to Rome. That didn't help either. Actually, that made things worse. And then and he went on business for the church. I mean, it was quite any, it was really rather successful. He was successful in the work that he did. But his peace, his inner peace, was not accomplished. And then he went to another confessor, another friend and mentor, who said to him, there's nothing we can do for you. You've tried everything the Catholic Church has. He tried, you know, mysticism, reading the old mystics and the old saints of the church and learning from them as well. And this man said to him, there's nothing for you to do. Your mind is too unoccupied. So I think you need to go to university. You need to study theology. You need to study the Bible. So go to the university and get advanced degrees. And that's actually what he did. And he began studying the Bible, and there he found answers that led to what he did in 1517. Already in 1513, he was lecturing on Psalms in the university. And if you read his lectures on the Psalms today, you can see much of the gospel that we associate with him later already being developed in his teaching. But in 1517, things began to happen when these theses were translated into German. And Martin Luther was a lot like a lot of us. He wasn't a perfect person, right? We each have our faults. Well, he was very impulsive. And he also liked hyperbole. He liked to exaggerate sometimes. And he enjoyed debate. And if you got him angry, you just might make him say something that he hadn't intended to say that could get him into trouble and make him have to say something else. And really, for an oversimplified view of the Lutheran Reformation, I think that's something to keep in mind. Luther posted these theses, and then he got called on some of them, and he had to answer to some authorities about why he did this. Because eventually, when all these German people started rallying around him, then the church took notice. When he just posted the theses, they didn't really care. He's just this monk, and nobody was coming anyway, so let it go. But when the people started criticizing the church with him and calling him a local hero, it was a problem. And so then he had to answer. And while they were challenging him and trying to test his orthodoxy, they asked him something about the authority of the church and where that authority rested. And he insisted that the authority rested on the Word of God. And in doing that, he said it does not rest in church councils. It doesn't rest on the church fathers. It rests in the Word of God. Well, if you're a Roman Catholic, you're a priest, you're a monk, and you attack the authority of church councils, then you have to have another debate with a higher echelon of Catholic authorities. And so it went until he was excommunicated. And he was, this is very exciting actually, made an outlaw so that anyone anywhere could kill him if they so chose and not have a penalty for murder. And his ruler, the German Empire then, or the Holy Roman Empire, was divided into small principalities with 300 something of them. And so be glad you didn't have to do German geography then. There's only 50 states, and most people can't name them all. So his ruler protected him and spirited him away and hid him away from the angry crowds in a castle. And while he was in that castle in hiding, he began translating the Bible into German. And so the German Bible became the first vernacular Bible translation of the Reformation. And this ran in the face of the authority of the Catholic Church, which had said, you know, we're the custodians of the Word of God because we let anybody translate it. Well, we can't answer to God for what they'll do with it. And so here Luther says, no, you're wrong. The people need the Word. So he translates it. And a lot of things flowed from that. A lot of things that we take for granted. For example, you can't, having the Bible translated into your language doesn't help much if you can't read, right? All right, there weren't many people in Germany who could read. Ordinary people didn't learn to read, or didn't learn to read very much, learn to make their mark or read what they needed for their trade. But they didn't have much education. They didn't have much schooling unless they were upper class aristocrats or bound for the church careers or whatever. They're on certain tracks. And now it became important for everyone to read if you need to read the Bible. So there's an impetus for education. As people learn to read the Bible, Luther's telling them, okay, now you also need to understand it. As a family, you need to read it. Family devotions, a brand new thing in the 16th century, a new thought, at least at that time. Maybe there had been family devotions long before, but at that moment in Europe, it was a very uncommon thing. And so Luther devised a form for family devotions. Actually, if you tried to live like Martin Luther after he began on his career that was based, rooted in the Word of God directly rather than in the church teachings and customs, it would have taken you quite a long time to get up in the morning. I've actually tried this, and I have students who do it as a discipline when we study the Reformation or something. I do recommend it, but I find it difficult to maintain, shall we say. I can do it sporadically. But he has a whole formula where you get up, and you pray, and then you recite the creed. You say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And you don't say it in the Catholic way really fast. You say it thoughtfully. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Then, you get through that. Then you read the Bible. Then you sing a hymn. Then you say the Lord's Prayer. And then you commit the day to God, and then you get dressed and go about your business. So imagine how early you guys would have to get up to be at Brother Jason's 7:10 worship in the morning. And there was no central heating, in northern Germany in those days. It was not, really easy to get out of bed. And then, after that was over, you went to breakfast with your family. And before you ate, you prayed. And he has a prayer for the meal if you need, because people didn't know how to do this, so there are suggested prayers. And then when you finish eating, there's another prayer. And then you go about your business. And then sometime during the day, depending on your social class and what kind of work you did, there would be family devotions. And everyone was expected to be there. If you had any servants, they were there too. The master of the house or the master and mistress were responsible for everybody who came under their roof. So in these family devotions, what would you think you'd do? Chris, what would you do? What do you think? What happens in family devotions? Okay, you read the Bible. You sing hymns. You ask your children questions about what you read in the Bible. These are not like zip through, a daily devotional book. Let's all read a paragraph and pray quickly. This is a disciplined and learning experience. And then you go about the rest of the day. And then when you go to bed at night, at every meal you pray twice. And then when you go to bed at night, you go through personal devotion that is very similar to what you do in the morning. You say the creed again, you say the Lord's Prayer again, you read the Bible, you sing a hymn, you pray. All right, so you've got personal devotions that take you a good amount of time, morning and evening. You've got at least 6 family prayers right before and after meals, and you've got family devotions. All right, this is a totally different conception of family and obligation of parents to children than was common. And then Luther decided, well, that wasn't quite enough. So, because children might not understand everything, and parents might not know how to explain it, because after all, the parents had never had it explained to them. And so Luther wrote what he called a catechism. You know, who is God? And then there's an answer, a simple answer, the children's catechism. And so you go through what you believe and give answers. And Luther used to do this himself. He gathered the children during the week and asked them questions and teach them. And he wrote songs, as we've heard. He wrote about 23, I think, are attributed to him himself. Most of them he used other tunes for, like common tunes in the German folk music tradition. Some of them he wrote tunes for. But he inspired a great many other people to write hymns. And there's an explosion of hymn writing right after Luther began writing his own hymns, because people didn't really sing in church. You know, church was all Latin. There were choirs that sang. But Luther discovered that hymns were a way to learn. You could put doctrine into hymns. Hymns are an expression of corporate worship. How can people be involved in a service? You know, in 1600, well, the tradition was pretty much they came and listened. And he says, no, they need to be involved too. Let's get them to sing and to respond and to pray, to lead in prayers and to be involved in the service. And so as we do this so regularly that it becomes commonplace, we don't even think about it. But 500 years ago, this would have been a brand new kind of radical thing to try. Luther was better than some of the other reformers who followed him in that he left the Brother Pauls around. He left the organs in the churches. So if you didn't know the melody or you didn't have a really good voice, you had some musical instruments to help you. Some of the reformers said, well, God, John Calvin was one of these, he said, well, God really wants to hear us with the voice, the instrument he gave us, and that's our voice. And he doesn't want any part singing either, because that elevates ourselves. We think we're singing really well if we can, you know, put it all together and do complicated music. So the way we worship God together is we sing unaccompanied in unison. And we sing only words from the Bible. Because that way there's no human element in it whatsoever. We know it all pleases God. Luther wasn't quite that strict about the music. But anyway, he started people singing, and he started this tradition of family devotions, and he started the tradition of educating people with the ultimate goal of having them read God's word. And he started this tradition of catechizing or teaching children. You know, it wasn't very long before the Catholic Church had catechisms too. And other people did. They realized very quickly that, you teach the children something they never did. You have them. They understand their faith. You have them for the rest of their lives. And so, especially in places where the Protestants and the Catholics came up close together, near the borders, the Catholic Church was very much influenced by Protestant practice. Because there's such proximity and such interchange in business and in other ways throughout ordinary life. So this, the importance of the Bible, the importance of marriage and family. Luther left the monastery and Luther got married. And Luther had a family and delighted in his family and modeled what he saw as a God-given blessing, an example of the Christian family as the place where God, or as a place where God wanted to manifest his love, and where parents could model the love of Christ for each other. And what had happened, of course, was the Catholic Church for many centuries had privileged the monks and the nuns, who had cloistered themselves, many of them, or at least had taken on vows that separated them in important ways from family and from others. And here Luther said, no, this is not the ordinary pattern. God doesn't bless one group of people more than others. So one way that we put it when we teach history, it's the sanctity of all callings. So whatever you want to do. So Melissa's studying art history. You know, she's interested in that. And she can please God and honor God as much in that discipline, you know, as Brother Tom does when he fixes the pasta maker in the kitchen. Thank you, Brother Tom. And so this is a Luther point that was picked up by the other Protestants and was part of the tradition that he left to us. That if you really want to please God the most, it has nothing to do necessarily with the profession you choose or where you dedicate your life solely to his service by separating yourself, but you can serve God equally well wherever God places you, and you can experience his grace and his blessing. Just real quickly, other things that came to us through the Bible, through the Reformation, not directly through him, but I thought it might be fun for some of you if you hadn't thought about this before. So the Bible was being used more. So what do you think the Bible looks like? Well, and how do you find things in the Bible? The Bible had no verses. No book of the Bible had verses. All right? Chapters had already been introduced, and most of them were uniform. There were three or four different set of people who tried to introduce chapters. And eventually, over time, everybody got behind, or most people got behind, you know, a standard biblical text with certain chapters. But supposing you're reading, I don't know, Psalm 119, you know, and you want to find verse 160 and talk about it and help me find it too. And it's out of the Reformation, out of this time when the Bible figured so prominently, that a printer actually decided he was fleeing, if I remember this story correctly, out of persecution in France to a Protestant community in Switzerland. And while he was traveling, you know, he took his mind off his problems by starting to put verses to Bible chapters. And then he printed this, and his system is our system today, basically. So this is to make the Bible useful. Now, how many of you own a study Bible? Okay. So you know what a study Bible is. I mean, how could you not? How many of you own like a, you know, a teen Bible, a woman's Bible? I feel like, I don't know. There's a Bible for everything, right? And if there isn't one, you could probably make your fortune, you know, filling the niche. But the very first Bibles like that came out of the Reformation period when people started translating Bibles after Martin Luther into other European languages and eventually into English. Not too much after Luther, actually, about 40 years after Luther, a little less than 40 years, we had an English Bible. And the English Bible was the first Bible that was translated by a committee. Luther did the whole German Bible by himself, the New Testament first, then the Old Testament. And most of the early Bibles were like that. As people translated, they worked based on recent manuscripts and good scholarship of their cohorts, but they did it alone. The English Bible, a group of people did, which meant that they could specialize in different, you know, you're an Old Testament scholar, you're a New Testament scholar, you're really good in Hebrew, you're really good in Greek, maybe not equally well versed in the other. So they helped each other, they agreed with each other, and then they decided to put notes in the Bible to make this Bible even more useful as they disseminated it. If you printed a Bible, you know, a little group of people translating into English, but you want this to go widely to other English-speaking people, but you want to make sure they don't abuse it. So you put some notes in the Bible, right? You put some notes in the margins or on the bottom of the page. These were usually in the margins, right by the verse, so you would understand the verse that might be controversial. And so that was an innovation. Luther was still, well, no, he had just died when that happened. He didn't do that in his Bible. I think when you do it by yourself, it might be time-consuming enough to do the translation without thinking of the commentary. But at any rate, these are just a few of the things that come to us out of the dedication of a very ordinary person who was troubled about his own soul and didn't just try to quiet his conscience somehow, but determined to find what the Bible promised. And fortunately, by God's grace, was guided by one of his mentors to the Bible to keep his mind busy, and it kept his mind busy. Now, a couple of things just in closing. So the importance of the Bible is something that Luther would always emphasize and devote much of his life to, of course, and you can imagine how long it took to translate the Bible, and then to go back and correct that translation, all while you're in hiding, away from other scholars, you know, other people to work with. And so their great emphasis was on Scripture and on preaching and teaching the gospel. Luther's emphasis for all of his life. And I think these are things that are important for all of us. You know, the Bible as our anchor, preaching and teaching the gospel, making the gospel central in our lives, justification by faith, not by doing penance, but by believing in Christ. Let's see. Let me just read you a little Luther quote on that. It is impossible for me to grasp and attain to this Redeemer from sin, Jesus, except through faith. Very radical thing to say in his day. He is and remains beyond the grasp of works, since faith alone, before any works follow it, can lay hold of this Redeemer. So it must be truth that only faith, before and without works, grasps hold of his redemption, which means nothing else but becoming righteous. For to have been redeemed from sin or to have sin forgiven must be the same as being or becoming righteous. So justification by faith as one of the things that we assume as a central doctrine of the Reformation was very much prominent in Martin Luther's life. But 500 years ago, the 95 Theses said nothing about justification by faith alone or by grace alone or through faith alone. You know, all of the things that we associate with the Reformation as it was developed out of Luther's first act that we celebrate this year. Another thing I encourage you to think about, my discipline is changing. The discipline of history is changing, has changed very rapidly. It's very unpopular these days in the academy to make a whole lot of the great people of the past. If they happen to be Northern European, then that includes they're too white and they're too male, they've had their due and they don't really represent the population and the story fairly, and we know that narrative, and there's no really great story. There's no unified narrative at all, actually. Truth is whatever I make it out to be for myself. The discipline of history is going through a real tumultuous time. But I think for us as Christians, it's important to remember that God raises up people, and I think these are some of these people, the reformers, Luther first and foremost, and then those who followed in other places. He raises up people who are uniquely gifted at different times in distinct periods of history. And, you know, sometimes we can get so invested in what you might call the parochialism of today, the problems of today. I think you'll find just about every single one of them in the Reformation period. And it doesn't really hurt to take the wisdom of the experience of the past and the people who have shaped who we are over the centuries as Protestants to recognize that, you know, the problems of right now aren't necessarily unique or beyond God's dealings. These people also wrote confessions of faith or catechisms or collections of truths that have anchored us as Protestant people So, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? What do we believe about the church? It's not just what you think and you think and you think and you think and we add it all up. There are systematic ideas and theologies that inform who we are. John Calvin wrote one of the most famous ones during the Reformation period called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. I know it's a dead title. I mean, my publisher would never buy it. The first question would be, who would buy a book with that title? But back in the 16th century, that was fine. And it became one of the most important books of the Reformation period. So these are people who gave us a kind of formative understanding, even 500 years down the road, of what it means to be a Protestant Christian. And then also, I'd commend to you, they didn't just reform themselves. They didn't just find peace with God for themselves. Luther wasn't satisfied, even when he kind of was personally satisfied. He was concerned about doctrine. He was concerned about the church. And this really, you know, it wasn't about me. So much today is about me and my experience, right? But this was about me and my experience and my love for the people of God and the church of God and just an overwhelming desire to make the church of God glorify God through representing the word of God. And that challenge never grows old. So, Yuri and Chris and John and all of you, I got to mention you too, there's only four guys here. So, Ryan. You know, these are challenges that I think we can all take to heart, left 500 years ago for their successors to take on and continue the work that was done. Who knows what. Well, somebody define a protest for me. What's a protest, John? If you were going to go out in the street tomorrow and protest, what would you be doing? What would you think you were doing? Okay, you'd be fighting against something. You'd have, you know, you disagree. Okay, I'll wade right into the middle. But you'll disagree with President Trump on something, and you're going to carry a sign. Or you love President Trump, and you're going to wear a Make America Great Again hat, and then you purposely walk into a place where you know that that will make people angry. All right, so you're going to protest. Well, so we take protest as a negative word, right? We do something to, you know, kind of protest. Well, to protest something, we don't like something, so we go out and protest. And Martin Luther saw the word differently. So protest for him was to be for something. All right, to bear a witness to something. So the first Protestants, so our name as Protestants is where I'm going with this, is really not that we protest in the modern sense what the Catholic Church was in Martin Luther's day. And so therefore, Martin Luther, who didn't even set out to leave the Catholic Church, but found himself kind of very rapidly forced to do so because he kept getting into ever deeper water, and then let a lot of people out with him, he felt like he was stating the truth. And it was very positive. And so when they went before the emperor in 1530, when they first took the name Protestant, they went as pro, you know, witnesses for, staters of the truth before the Holy Roman Emperor. In a very positive way. And I think if we could see ourselves that way, as people of God's truth, the truth of God's word, it would be a good thing for us to think of ourselves that way, to think of the positive work meaning of that word. When Luther died, and I will stop with this, I don't hear any raindrops anymore, Brother Ernie. So, all right, well, maybe if I, you know, say this, it'll be dry even. When Luther died, his closest colleague, who was a professor of Greek when he was 18, okay, just for those of us who feel like we've accomplished anything, we haven't done anything, preached his farewell sermon. And he starts a sermon by, you know, saying this has, we can't, we will, our hearts are real heavy, we're really, but we cannot make this about Martin Luther. This has to be about Jesus Christ and about the Church of God and about everything that Martin Luther gave his life to. And so here's just a couple of words. Here are a few words from the last paragraph. And you'll notice, again, all these classic translations, they're all authorized, they're all uniform, and they're all archaic in their English. So bear with me. Please listen, even though it's late. Let us be more diligent in regulating our lives and in directing our studies, always holding fast this sentiment that so long as we retain, hear, learn, and love the pure teaching of the gospel, we shall be the house and church of God. As the Son of God says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Encouraged by this ample promise, let us be quickened in teaching the truth of heaven, and let us not forget that the human race and governments are preserved for the sake of God's church. And let us fix our eyes on that eternity to which God has called our attention, who has not revealed himself by such splendid witnesses and sent his Son in vain, but truly loves and cares for those who magnify him. Amen.
Amen. Amen.